Now we're in the Gospel of Mark again this morning, in the 7th chapter of this Gospel, in the section that's dealing with our Lord's training of the 12 disciples as he seeks to instruct them as to who he is. And last Sunday we saw how he left the nation of Israel and went into the Gentile regions, into Tyre and Sidon on the coast of Palestine. And now this section we have before us will bring further ministry among the Gentiles. I think it's perhaps startling to some of us to realize that Jesus spent almost a third of his ministry of 3 years among Gentiles as well as among the Jews. This fact has been obscured, perhaps, by the emphasis upon his ministry among the Jews, but he obviously was seeking to impart to his disciples some sense of his ministry and mission to the Gentile world as well. Now, we begin with the account in chapter 7, beginning with verse 31, of his travels down through the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee through the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they besought him to lay his hand upon him. And taking him aside from the multitude privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Now Mark is careful to tell us that this occurred in the area called the Decapolis, the 10 cities that were Greek cities on the eastern side of Galilee. And he points out that Jesus went down into this region in a rather strange way. Instead of cutting directly across Israel and bringing him back into Galilee again, he leaves Tyre and Sidon and goes by a northern route. In order to reach the south, he starts out north, and he ends up on the eastern side, where we in the present country of Syria, and comes down into the southern part of the Sea of Galilee on the eastern side. It would be very much like starting out for Los Angeles from San Francisco, but going by way of Reno and Las Vegas to get there. And many of the scholars feel that he took about 8 months for this journey, so that he spent a long time in the Gentile regions ministering to these who were not Jews as well. And on the way, we can see that he is again very much involved in teaching his disciples what he wants them to learn. And here we have another of those little incidents that represent our Lord's reminder to the 12 and to us of the indispensability of faith. We must act in faith toward God. I think that's the thrust of this incident about the healing of the deaf man, the man who was deaf and dumb. When you consider the condition of this man, it's a pitiful state he was in. When I was a boy, I felt that the worst thing that could happen to me was to become blind. I felt sorry for blind people, and I was fearful that perhaps some accident or something might take my sight from me. But through the years since, I've come to realize that perhaps much more to be pitied are those who are deaf and dumb, for they're shut off more completely from the world of man and of society around than even blindness does. This man was both deaf and dumb. He could not speak, he could not hear, and he could not therefore read. He could not read the scriptures, therefore he was shut away from the light of God. He could not hear a testimony. He could not ask any questions. He was living in a silent world of complete isolation from all those around him. And thus he represents a very difficult kind of person to reach. And that explains, I think, what our Lord did with this man. First, he took him aside privately. Those who are deaf tell me that it's embarrassing to be deaf, because no one can see your difficulty. If you're blind or lame, they can see that and make allowance for you. But if you're deaf, no one can see it, and it's embarrassing to have to repeat, ask people to repeat what they've said or to shout at you. And so, out of consideration for this man, in the tenderness of his heart, our Lord leads him aside from the multitude to deal with him privately. And there he did an unusual thing. He put his fingers into his ears, into the man's ears. And then he spat on his fingers and touched the man's tongue. And then looking up into the heavens, he sighed, all before he said that wonderful word, "Be open." And I confess that it's only in this last study in the Gospel of Mark that I began to understand why he did this. It's unquestionably because he's seeking to arouse and awaken this man's faith. And so in order to do so, he acts out for him what he wants to convey to him. He puts his fingers in his ears that he might indicate to the man that he means to heal his ears. He wets his fingers and touches his tongue in order that he might indicate that he's going to heal that tongue, and words shall flow freely from that mouth. He looks up into the heavens to indicate that the power to do so must come from God. And he breathes out, not so much a sigh, but he breathes out that he might convey to this man that it's by the invisible agency of the power of God that he will be made well. And when the man responded, Jesus could see in his eyes the look of faith, the look of comprehension of what he intended to do, then Jesus said that word, Ephphatha, the Aramaic word, which Peter undoubtedly had preserved, as he told it to Mark. And it means be opened. And the man immediately began to hear and began to speak. Now that's the amazing thing. Those who recover their hearing after long periods of silence usually cannot speak, because they have to learn to speak after that. But this man began instantly to speak again. And it was our Lord's way of showing us and the disciples who were watching this that faith is a necessary ingredient to receive anything from God. Believing in the activity of an invisible God who nevertheless, despite the fact you can't see him, is at work in your life and is ready to work in our human affairs. And so he awakened this man's faith and made him believe in the invisible. And this is the essential to all divine activity among men. Now, immediately following, he begins to take steps to prevent the abuse of this miracle. Mark says he charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak." Notice the change of pronouns here. Jesus has up to this point been dealing with the man and treating him as an individual. But now he suddenly speaks to the crowd. And he charged them to tell no one. And the word is, he kept on charging them. This is a repeated thing that he did. Perhaps several times he said to them, "Don't spread this abroad." But the more he charged them, the more zealously they kept on proclaiming it. So that they were beginning to leave and go out into the countryside and tell this exciting miracle around. Now, of course, the reason our Lord did this, as he has done on previous occasions, was to prevent a misemphasis. He didn't want to be known as a wonder worker. The faith of this crowd and the faith of the man who was healed were on two different levels. The crowd's eyes were based upon the actions of God. They saw the miracle. The man who was healed's eyes were fixed upon the God who acts. That's where faith rests. And when this crowd, with its low level of understanding, its emphasis upon merely the spectacular, started to leave, Jesus charged them and warned them not to tell it abroad. But he doesn't say that to the man, for his eyes are fixed upon the God who is ready to act. And when faith is fixed on that, not on what God does, but on what God is, then it's safe to be a witness to those around. Now, the account moves right on. Just ignore the chapter break. I don't know what clown put these in here anyway. But they always come at the wrong place. And the account goes on. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come a long way. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these men with bread here in the desert? And he asked them, How many loaves have you? They said, 7. And he commanded the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he commanded that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. There are very great similarities between this account and the one of the feeding of the 5,000, which came somewhat earlier and occurred in the Jewish area of Galilee. But here is another account, 4,000 men in a different part of the country. Some of the commentators have tried to say that this is but the same account, but we have two different versions of it, and they've had to try to put these together. But Matthew and Mark are both careful to tell us there were two events like this, and Jesus himself, as we'll see a bit later, refers to the two different events as having significance in the lives of his apostles. So this is another time of the feeding of the multitude. And yet it's very, very similar. Bread and fish was the diet in both cases, and our Lord multiplies them as they're brought to him. And some of us may ask, well, why then did he repeat this miracle like this? It may be that part of the answer is that he was doing it in the Gentile area, what he had also done among the Jews, so that these Gentiles would be taught the same spiritual lesson as the Jews had, and the disciples would see that this was intended for them as well. But Mark makes clear that it all arose basically out of the compassion that Jesus had for these people. They had been with him for 3 days without any food. Now, it's unquestionable that they had come because they wanted to see the miracles that he was doing. Just as he had anticipated, the spreading abroad of the story of the healing of this deaf and dumb man had brought the people streaming out of the cities from all over, and they were there to watch the wonder worker, the miracle man. And for 3 days they hung around, hoping that he would do a miracle. Now, I think our Lord taught them that period. And we don't know exactly what he taught. He probably repeated some of the messages. Like any good preacher, he repeats messages when he's in a different situation. And so he undoubtedly did on this occasion. He taught them things that that are recorded for us in other places. But they were not content with that, and hung around wanting to see a miracle. And so finally, after 3 days, they know they have to leave and go home. And he's loath to send them away. He doesn't want to do any more miracles, lest they miss the message. But he does because of his compassionate heart. And he doesn't want to send them back and possibly faint along the way. And so he decides to feed them. Now, as we read this account, we have to ask ourselves also, what did he want these disciples to learn from this incident? Because what he wanted them to learn is what he wants us to learn. This is why this is recorded for us here in these pages. I think there are some very obvious things. The first thing he wanted them to learn was to begin with what they had. When you want God to act, don't wait for him to do everything, because he expects us to be involved in the work that he does and start with what you have. When he said to them that he intended to feed them, and they said, well, how are you going to do that in the desert? His first word was, how many loaves do you have? And they checked around and found 7. He said, that'll do. Any amount, just whatever you've got. Start with what you have. Now, many of us want God to do things in our lives. We're asking God, praying that he will work in various ways. And that's right that we should ask him to work. And there are things that he can do that we cannot do at all. We can bring the bread, but he must multiply it. We can fill the jars with water, but he has to turn it into wine. But start with what you've got. I remember years ago reading of a young Christian in that first glow of relationship with God who, walking out on a road one day out in the country, was very hungry, and he prayed that God would supply him some food. And before he'd finished his prayer, a bread truck passed by, and a loaf of bread fell out the back end onto the road. But rather than running over and picking it up, this young man sat down and prayed and said, Lord, if you intend that bread to be for me, then cause it to come through the air to me here. Now, you see, our Lord would teach us here from this that there are practical things that we can do. Start with what you've got. Begin with where you are. When you want people to, you want to see something accomplished for God, begin where you are. People often come to me and say, how do you get a church to begin to practice body life and learn all the secrets of the new covenant? And how do you get a church to be changed into a living, vital, alert, and warm, loving fellowship? And they want me to tell some secret formula by which you can get some very lethargic and apathetic elders to suddenly spring into action and do something. And I just tell them, go home and start right where you are. Start in your home. Get a group around you that feel like you do, and just start right there. God will bless from that. Then the second lesson that our Lord wanted them to learn, it clearly here, is that the supply will always equal the demand. That God will never quit giving as long as the need remains. You know, it's wonderful the way the original Greek here puts this. It says that Jesus took the loaves and he broke them. But our English is faulty there. What it really says is he kept on breaking them, and they kept on feeding the multitude. That is, Jesus stood up there at the front and took the 7 loaves and began to break them. And he didn't build up a great big pile of bread and another pile of fish and then say, now, take that and distribute it. No, he just handed it out a little bit at a time, but it just kept on going and going and going. First the bread and then the fish. And they had plenty to feed everybody, but nothing visible as a resource from which to draw. And I think that's the way God wants us to learn. He acts in our lives. Every year, as you know, here at PBC, we close the year by adding up how much money God has sent in for the various ministries here. And every year, as you well know, it's about $100 or $200 more than what we actually spent. Never any great amount. Always enough for everything that's undertaken and that's needed to be done. But no great supply to mislead, to misdirect our faith from the God who acts to the actions that he performs. And so our Lord teaches these disciples that. And then he obviously wants to impart to them a very deeply needed lesson. You notice that all these miracles of the Lord are always done on the physical level. But our Lord is never happy with them remaining at that level. We've seen this before. He drives this lesson home again and again and again. He doesn't want people to focus on the physical. He wants these disciples also to see that he's teaching them a far more important lesson than that he can merely supply bread for bodies. But he's driving home the lesson of the centrality of the spiritual. That is, there's a spiritual hunger in our lives as well as a physical. And there's a spiritual bread that feeds it. And without it, life will surely fail. Jesus himself gathers this up for us in that experience of his when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. You remember what he said? Man shall not live by bread alone. That's not enough for your humanity. If all you're interested in it and all you're seeking to provide is some food and shelter and luxuries and the visible things of life, your humanity is going to shrivel and be weak and subject to all kinds of attacks and destructive forces. Your spirit must be fed. That's what Jesus is saying. And in the lesson on the 5,000, he made it very clear. He said, I am that bread sent down from heaven. And if you want to keep your spirit strong so that you're able to understand what's happening to you, for one thing, and cope with the problems that arise out of what's happening to you, you must learn to feed upon the Lord Jesus. You must learn to take from him the strength you need and worship him and rejoice in him and be thankful to him. And you need this every day, just as you need bread for your bodies. This is the great lesson he seeks to drive home to them. How many times have I tried to help people who were struggling with various problems, their personal lives or their marriage or what all? And as we've talked these things through, they've come to understand that the reason why they got into the mess they did was because they'd lost their perspective. They began to see things out of focus. And they couldn't analyze and explain and understand what was happening to them. And they reacted wrongly and it created tragedy. And as we talk about it, they begin to see this. And in prayer and the reading of the Word, they begin to understand again that they needed to forgive and to heal and to draw together. And they themselves would often say that they recognized that the problem was they had not maintained a spiritual relationship with the Lord. And then oftentimes I've seen them go back and start out for a while, do well, and then they begin to fade again, and sure enough, sooner or later, the phone rings again and they're back in the same mess. You see, you can't keep your spirit strong if you don't feed it. This is the lesson of this whole account here. And this is what the disciples were expected to know. And then one final lesson from this was the Lord was seeking to drive home to them the sufficiency of the resource. I think that's implied in what is told us here about the 7 baskets that are taken up at the close of this incident. 7 hampers it is. Great big baskets. Full of the fragments. Now at the close of the feeding of the 5,000, they had 12 baskets. Not the same kind of baskets. Smaller ones. And 12, as we saw that in that account, was the number of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord was telling the disciples that this was a truth that applied to Israel. But now he uses the number 7. 7 is a number that implies always the full manifestation of God. God in his completeness. God in his fullness. That's why you have 7 in the book of Revelation so many times. Because it's God manifesting himself. Stepping out of the mystery of his being into full revelation before all his creation. And what he's saying here to these disciples is, if you want to know God that way, if your heart hungers like Paul did, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, the way to do it is to learn to feed upon Him in daily ministration to your heart's need. Reckoning upon Him, that involves the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then believing that word and rejoicing in the one who gives it. And that's feeding upon Christ. Well, did these disciples learn this lesson? Well, unfortunately, they didn't. They're just like us. And the next account tells what happened. He sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. That's across the lake on the other side, near the present city of Tiberias. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. What shall we make of this invasion here of his ministry by the Pharisees again? It's obvious that they're totally blinded men. Here's a group that come and ask him for a sign after they themselves had seen hundreds of signs which he had done. And yet they are so determined not to believe in him that they, and yet to disguise that belief by an apparent eagerness to know, they come demanding this sign. Now, it's true that the Old Testament said that any prophet should give a sign to people. And we need to know this today. When prophets speak, there ought to be some kind of sign that they're from God. In the Old Testament case, it was that they predict something that was going to happen and that it be fulfilled exactly as predicted. And those who predict things and they're not fulfilled are giving clear evidence that they're not prophets from God. But our Lord refused to give any sign because he knew these men. He knew their hardened hearts, that they were beyond belief in a sign. Matthew says that he added the words, "There shall no sign be given except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." That is, the only sign that would be given them would be the resurrection. But it's true that when the resurrection occurred, these Pharisees did not believe that sign. So no sign would be given to them. He refused to work a miracle. And leaving them in their blindness and their stubborn determination to unbelief, he left with the disciples. He left them. And getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, that is the disciples, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "We have no bread." Now, I don't know if you can understand that, but I cannot. Why they said, "We have no bread," when he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," or the Herodians, I don't understand. Except that it indicates to me the working of a bad conscience. They had forgotten to bring bread, and they think he's rebuking them for that. And the moment he mentions leaven, which is remotely connected with bread, they tie it in by their bad conscience to this act of forgetting to bring enough bread for their lunch. And they say, "It's because we have no bread." That's how dull and confused they were, how they failed to understand what he was saying. Very much like a husband who may say to his wife, "Where did you get that dress?" And she says, "Well, it was 40% off." Now, there's no connection between the question and the answer, except a bad conscience. And I think that's the case here. Our Lord had intended, of course, to warn them of what produces dullness, what produces conditions like they had just witnessed in the Pharisees. What in the world makes a man so incredibly blind that when one is standing before them doing all these wonderful signs and speaking these marvelous words, should be so blind as to insist upon another sign be given. That's what he's saying. And then he's warning them of the condition that produces it, because they were in danger of doing the same thing. And he put it in those graphic terms: beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, leaven is a picture of doctrine or teaching. And that's what he means here. He's saying the reason the Pharisees are so blind is because of what they believe, what they teach. And the reason Herod can't recognize me is because of what he believes, what he teaches. Now, the Pharisees believe that God was only interested in what you do, in performance. There are a lot of people like that today in the churches. They believe that all God wants is right performance, outward, external obedience to certain demands, religious performances. And that if you supply that, that's all God is interested in. What you really are like inside, your attitudes, your relationships, these make no difference. God only wants you to do the right thing in the right way, at the right time, in the right procedure. And performance was all he was interested in. Jesus said, if that's the way you live, if you think God's only concerned about how much you accomplish, what your activity is on his behalf, you are going to dull your spirit and miss all the great lessons of life that he wants you to learn. That'll cause you to lose out in the excitement of faith, and you'll become lethargic and apathetic and dull and listless. Or if, like Herod, your eyes are on man and the world around, and you're only interested in doing what makes you acceptable by others and not what makes you acceptable by God, that will dull your spirit. It will lead you to become blind and foolish in the way you act. That's what he's teaching them here. And so he presses on the matter. He says, being aware of it, Jesus said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Well, why do you do that? Then he asks a series of six very perceptive questions. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up there? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Now, I think in this series of questions which our Lord is asking, he is suggesting for them and for us what to do when we get in the spiritual blahs. Just Friday night down in Los Angeles, where I was this weekend, a young man came up to me and he said, I'm a graduate of a certain Bible college, and I've been a Christian for a number of years, but I just have to tell you that I just feel so blah, so empty. He said, I've lost all interest in what God is doing, and I just don't have any desire to get involved in Bible study and so on anymore. What shall I do? Well, I had just been working in this passage, and so I did what our Lord suggests. I followed through what he suggests here without telling this young man what I was doing. The first thing the Lord suggests is use your mind. Use your mind. Do you not perceive or understand? Now just stop and think about where you are and what's happening to you and why it's happened. Analyze it. Think about it a bit. Read. That's what the mind is for. And study the revelations of God to you. Use your mind. And then second, he asks, are your hearts hardened? That is, analyze the state of your heart. Are you dull? Do you respond? Have you forgotten truth? Because you see, if the heart does not respond to what the mind has understood, then it's because you really haven't believed it. You've recognized it is true mentally, but you haven't acted upon it. You don't really believe God's going to do what your mind has said he will do. That's the problem. And that's always revealed by a dull heart, an unresponsive heart. Truth always moves us when we believe it. It always grips us and excites us. And if we're not excited, if we don't feel a response of joy, it's because the mind has grasped it, but the heart has not. And one of the things the Word suggests at that point is that we pray that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened. And this is what Jesus suggests to these men. And then he moves on. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Now, again and again, Jesus said these words to the people he taught. And every time, he means the same thing. He means, don't just look at the events that you're seeing and think that's all there is to it. That's a parable. It's a parallel to something deeper and more important concerning your spirit. Just as these men were being fed by the bread and the fishes, he's saying to them, now don't just think of that as a good quick meal and a way to get a free meal. Remember that I'm telling you that you have a deeper need, a far more demanding need that needs daily replenishment as well. Use your eyes to see beyond the physical to the spiritual. That's what he says to them. And that's what he says to us. And then finally, do you not remember? Hasn't God taught you things in the past through your circumstances? Hasn't he led you through events that have made you understand something about your life? Do you think that the things that are happening to you right now, whoever you are and wherever you are just accidents? Or is God saying something to you? Do you not remember the times he said things like that in the past? Well, remember them now. And interpret these events now. And see that you're in the hands of a loving Father who's put you right where you are to teach you a very needed truth. And learn to lay hold of that truth and rejoice. That's the way to keep spiritually alive, spiritually alert, vital, and functioning as a believer. That's what Jesus taught these men. And I want to close this account with that question hanging over this congregation. Do you not yet understand? Let's pray. Forgive us, Father, for the dullness of our hearts, for the way we reflect so frequently the attitude of the pagan worldling around us who sees no further than the surface of events and things, never thinks any deeper. Forgive us for living like animals in that respect. Help us to remember that we're men, that we have a spirit as well as a body, and that it needs strengthening, and it needs upholding, and it needs to be fed. Lord, help us to, remembering that, to give ourselves every day afresh and anew to this one who is the bread sent down from heaven, the one who can strengthen us, keep us, establish us. We ask in his name. Amen.